One of the things that I've been thinking about this week is how we sort of take light for granted. I think more so than previous generations did. I mean, we've got traffic lights and street lights almost everywhere, to the point where I've had points where I drove my car out of a busy shopping center at night, and I had to remember when I got off the road, I didn't turn my headlights on. Because there was so much light, I couldn't tell. Our cars have really bright headlights, at least most of us do. Your phones have a flashlight on them. So there aren't as many instances anymore where we find ourselves truly in the dark, where it's unsettling and it's uncomfortable. But I bet all of you, at least once in your life, have felt a little bit afraid of the darkness. For me, this church is probably the center of that fear. There are times, especially when we lived in the parsonage next door, that I would come in the evening or late at night to get some work done before a Sunday morning. Maybe it was make some copies or get something ready. And I would come in through the basement door. And for those of you who don't know, there's no light switch when you come in the basement door. You have to go into the closet kind of behind the kitchen and flip on breakers. So some nights it's okay if there's a big full moon, light comes through the window, but there are nights where there was no full moon. There were no night lights on in the basement. As you begin to walk around, you start to think, what was the configuration again? And in trying to avoid a table to the knee or shin, you walk straight into one of those pillars. When it is dark, I mean really dark, and you can't see anything, you begin to second guess everything. It's terrifying. And I think it's important that we understand that darkness isn't really a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. Just as cold isn't a thing, it's the absence of heat or energy. But darkness is real, and for people who lived in Jesus' day, darkness was very real. I mean, back before electricity and all of that, the oil was expensive often. So if you weren't wealthy, you didn't get to stay up at night and work on things or read things. When it got dark, it was time to settle in. Because again, the darkness could be scary. But we're talking today about the holy furniture, the items in Exodus 25. And as we get into the lampstand, I think it's important for us to understand that God is our light in the darkness. And He calls us to reflect that light as well. See, God's plan of redemption has always been to bring light to His people. And here in the context of Exodus 25, when we're talking about His people, we're specifically talking about the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Now, we'll talk about how that expands later. But His plan had always been to bring light to His people and then for His people to bring that light to the world. God's plan of redemption had always been to be light to His people, to be revealing to His people, to show the way to His people, and then for His people to reflect that light and show that to others. We see that even all the way back in the story of Abraham. So we want to look at the lampstand this morning, and the first question that we've been looking at for each of these pieces of holy furniture in the tabernacle is, what is it? Well, God instructs His people to make a lamp to burn pure olive oil. It's sacred oil, and we'll talk about that, with branches like an almond tree. And you see the picture there, we'll get back to that, but we'll read the scripture from Exodus 25. Verse 31, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece. With them, six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches, extending from the lampstand. And in the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair. Six branches in all, the buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. So again, what is the lampstand? It looks a lot like, again, artist renderings. There could be some differences here, but the picture that we see up on the screen. The picture on the screen, I think, can be a little deceptive if we don't go back and understand that first picture, which has the priest standing at about the height of the lampstand. This was not a small little thing that sat on the table. This was a large lampstand that gave off significant amounts of light. In fact, it's the sole light source for the tabernacle. And as we remember, we talk about the tabernacle a little bit. The curtains the tabernacle are made out of are not thin curtains. It would be like taking a really expensive oriental rug and getting 6 to 8 of those, putting them together, and that's the curtain. It's a thick, heavy curtain. And in the holy place here, we're outside of the Holy of Holies, and then outside of the holy place is the courtyard. There is no light except for the lampstand. Some of you may say, well, Pastor Jeff, that looks a lot like a menorah. Well, that's a good observation because a menorah looks a lot like the lampstand. In fact, that's where the menorah comes from. For the Jewish tradition to celebrate Hanukkah, it comes from a period of time just about 200 years before the ministry of Jesus. There had been, in the pattern of Israel, there's times of obedience and flourishing, and there were times of disobedience where God allowed other countries and other nations to go in and rule over Israel. But there was this cycle where God's word would be found again and renewed again. And during the Maccabean period, again, about 200 years before the ministry of Jesus, a little bit less before the birth of Jesus, the Maccabean revolt happens, and it was celebrated where they pushed away the Seleucid Empire, which was a Greek form of rule over Israel. And during that time, the Maccabees tried to come in and purify the temple. But in purifying the temple, they only had enough sacred oil. And the sacred oil was part of the offering. It was olive oil that was very pure. It was the first fruits. So just as we give our tithes and offerings, generally financial, for an agrarian society that farmed, the first fruits were from their animals, it was from their grain, and it was from the oil they pressed. So this was the best that was given over to God as an offering, and it was used to burn to light the lamps. Well, the story of Hanukkah and what's celebrated during that time and why they used the menorah there is the sacred lampstand. There was only enough oil for one day, but yet God allowed it to burn for 8 days. And that miracle is talked about throughout Jewish tradition. But that's the story of Hanukkah. And that's one of the reasons that the menorah, as they would call it, looks like the lampstand, because it is. It's their understanding. They were going in to cleanse and rededicate the temple to God. So very heavy, made of gold. It's made to resemble a tree. Now, not literally look like a tree, but there are branches coming out of the base. So just like a tree, there's the central trunk. And there are these flowers and blossoms of an almond tree. And so each of the branches has these buds or blossoms that come out to the flower at the end. And there are 7 flowers. They had wicks that were trimmed by the priest in a very careful ceremonial way. And there was the pure and sacred olive oil that was burned in them, but this large lampstand had enough light to conduct all the business for the priests. Again, it was large enough that sometimes we hear that priests would have to reach a little bit. We know it's tall, made out of a significant amount of gold. Again, burns the first fruits for the sacred olive oil. And there were three pieces of furniture again, or of sacred things, in the holy place. The last time we were together, we talked about the showbread, or the bread of God's presence that sat on the table. There was that. There was this lampstand, and there was an altar of incense. And we'll talk about the incense next time we're together. The incense represented the prayers of God's people. Over and over in Scripture, God talks about how our prayers smell sweet to Him. And there was significant instruction about that as well. We have this lampstand, and again, it looks like a menorah because that's where the menorah comes from. And practically, like we said, it's made of gold, and it was used to light the holy place in the tabernacle and later the temple. So why is it important? The lampstand was the sole source of light for the priests in the holy place, and it symbolizes God's light to His people as they abide in Him. Exodus. We'll get to that in a minute. Exodus 25:37. Then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they give light to the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So we'll go back to the picture there again. I think it's helpful. So again, you see the artist renderings here. But the laser pointer doesn't really work on the TV. We have the courtyard. This part of the temple is outside. There is a fence that was temporary that was built around. So only Jewish people could enter in to the courtyard even. We have the altar of burnt offerings, much like a giant barbecue. The laver was where fire was kept for that altar. And then you come inside to the tent, and that's this area here. And we have, again, the lampstand, the table with the bread, the altar of incense. There were pillars and a large curtain. Then the Holy of Holies, the most holy place that had the Ark of the Covenant in there. And so that's what the tabernacle looked like very practically. But as we go into the holy place, this is, again, an artist's rendering of what it would look like. There are these heavy curtains. You see the pillars that separate the curtains. And we have those three things. We have the altar of incense, the large lampstand, and the table with the bread. But like anything, when God gives specifics, there's often some symbolism. He's using these icons and these images to help share a story and to teach His people. So from a literal standpoint, from a very practical standpoint, that would have been a very dark room. And the priests wouldn't have been able to do anything of value without light. And this lampstand is the light, just as God is the light to His people. Without God's presence, without His Word, we stumble in darkness. But some more of the symbolism of what it is. The almond was an important, and I think we could probably go way deeper than we're going to today on the symbolism of it. But we see the almond a few other places, not just far out in Scripture, but close to the story here. One of them is in the example of Aaron's rod. So when Aaron begins to doubt, when the people begin to doubt Aaron, we see that God creates an almond blossom to fruit out from the dead staff that Aaron has. And in this, God made it very clear that it was a symbol of His overwatching, His ability to see and look out, because the word for almond has that meaning. It's kind of one of those, almost like a pun for us. It has some double meaning. But it has a picture of the imminence and the presence and overwatching of God. But it's also this idea of resurrection. This branch that Aaron had, it was dead wood. But with God's presence, it was able to sprout fruit. The almond tree, if you're familiar with it at all, it takes a lot of water. In fact, environmentalists today will maybe criticize some for drinking almond milk. I can't drink regular milk, and I don't really like drinking oat juice, so almond milk is my choice. But it takes a lot of water. And every season in California, when they go through serious droughts, they will end up having, in the almond farms out there that are being grown in desert areas, will have to rip out a significant portion of the almond trees because they have to decide which ones get water and which ones don't. Significant amount of water for an almond tree to grow. But here we have the symbol that for God's people, His light and His presence come to those that abide in Him. Jesus gives a similar picture when He gives the vineyard sermon or talk to His disciples before He's crucified. He says that God is the vine and that we are the branches and that we abide in Him, and all of our provision and all of our strength and all of our source comes from God. So we learn about the idea of being pruned and cultivated. Well, here, these almond branches that come out, they represent God's people and the light that God brings, but all of that abiding comes from God. He is our source of provision. He is our source of overwatch, but it's also important to understand that while light is a very good thing and it's a very positive thing in the Scriptures, there's that little hint of warning, because it's not just that God gives us light to make a clear path for our feet, but this light reveals all things. It's a reminder to the priests and to the people of Israel that God sees everything. And as you walk into the holy place, you're reminded that God knows all your sin. He knows all your struggle. But He still calls you His own. As we abide in Him, we are reminded that we are far from perfect. But the purpose of the law was to condemn sin. It was to show us our need for sacrifice, our need for a Savior. From the very beginning, the lampstand pointed to Jesus. It was to reveal our sin, to reveal our need for a Savior. And that brings us to why it's important today, or what it's become. See, Jesus is the literal light of the world that is symbolized in the lampstand. Because of His work on the cross, we are now branches grafted into that tree. Look at John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We quote Scriptures like this all the time, but sometimes I think we forget the context. And John, I don't know why I didn't get this sooner than I have preparing this series. These pieces of the temple that John was familiar with from the time he was a young boy were very significant to him, and it was very important to John as the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who I think got into Jesus' mind maybe more than some of the others, who understood Jesus well, It's very important to John that we understand that Jesus represents each of the pieces in the tabernacle and later the temple. So as we get in John chapter 8, we see that this is part of the Olivet Discourse, or it's not actually the Olivet Discourse, but Jesus is on the Mount of Olives where that happens. And Jesus in this section has been dealing with the Pharisees. He's confronting and he's teaching the Pharisees. And Jesus is often talked about as being really hard on the Pharisees. And that's true. But I don't think Jesus disliked the Pharisees. I think Jesus saw the Pharisees as most like him. These were the people he held to a higher standard because they had been given so much. The Pharisees were those that he had hoped would be able to come to him. And there were some that did, like Nicodemus. But in this passage we read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery." And here they're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to trap him. "They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and in the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?'" They were using this question to trap, or as a trap, in order to have a basis of accusing him. "But Jesus went down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there, still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.' When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" It's a powerful scene. The Pharisees, they're trying to manipulate, they're trying to trap Jesus in his words, they're trying to find a flaw in him, and here they find this woman who is in adultery, who is in sin, and they bring him to Jesus to have, hopefully, Jesus trapped to either not support the law and say, "Don't stone her," or to support the law. And Jesus does something strange. He begins to crouch in the crowd and he's writing in the dirt. And there's a lot of speculation about what Jesus writes in the dirt. But one of the traditional ideas of this that has been passed down, probably my favorite interpretation, especially in light of what we're talking about today, is that Jesus was writing the individual, not with names, but the individual and specific sins of these Pharisees that were standing there. Jesus, the illuminating light of the world, has these men accusing this woman, and he is there revealing the secret things in the heart of these men. And he says, "Who here without sin is ready to throw that stone?" And I think there's wisdom in the fact that, again, the oldest in the room, the most experienced of these religious men, were like, "Not me." And they begin to walk away. And the crowd diffuses as Jesus continues to write and reveal. Doesn't call him out by name, but he's writing and he's revealing. And right after that, then Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The purpose of the law is to show us how we don't measure up. To bring conviction, but not condemnation. Jesus says to this woman, I don't condemn you, but she was convicted too. What does Jesus say? Go and sin no more. So this light of God, it reveals our sin to us, not so that we run away from Him, not so that we hide our face from Him, but so that we run to our Father's arms and embrace the mercy and grace that Jesus' death on the cross has given to us. It's so that our sins can be forgiven. It's really hard to convince somebody that they need something when they don't think they need it at all. Down in Florida, I would have had a hard time selling space heaters because it was hot and it was humid. If someone's drowning, not in, let's say, fresh water in Lake Michigan, I'm not going to be able to convince them they need a glass of water. And there are a lot of people in this world, and the Pharisees were chief in it. The Pharisees thought they did such a good job. They thought they lived such a good life. They didn't really need a Savior. But Jesus is revealing, no, here is your sin. You need a Savior. One of the forms of evangelism, it's a little bit controversial because it's hard to know when to call somebody's sin out. But I'm trying to remember the name of the two men. Cameron. The young man from TV, Kirk Cameron, and Ray Comfort. Many of you have probably seen their stuff on TV or some of their shorts, but one of the things that Ray Comfort was known for was this form of evangelism where he would go through the Ten Commandments with people. And he would say, have you ever stolen anything? And like, well, I've never stolen anything. Well, even at the bank, have you ever taken a pen? Have you ever... been given more change than you should, but never gone back. And like, well, everybody's done that. Okay, well, then you've stolen. And then he'll say, like, have you ever committed adultery? And they're like, well, no, I've never done that. And they'll go and bring the Sermon on the Mount out and say that anyone who's looked at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. And, you know, then these men in front of their girlfriends or wives are having an awkward moment where they're like, well, yeah, I'm sure we've done that. And so, have you ever committed murder? Well, no, I've not committed murder, but again, the Sermon on the Mount. If you have said, forget you, I hate you, or I want you dead to your brother. That's the interpretation of calling your brother Raka. Then you've committed murder in your heart. It's like, oh, shucks. And he starts to go through the list and you realize you think you're a good person, but you've broken all of the commandments. Well, if you've broken every rule, how are you a good person? And it's at that point that the heart is tilled and softened and prepared for the idea of a Savior. See, that's what Jesus came to do, was to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul, who many of us haven't lived a life that probably holds up to his standard of holiness, says, of whom I'm the chief of those sinners. So Jesus has become the literal light of the world. He is the tree that we abide in. He is the light that reveals all sin. And He's the light that shows us the way. And He is the source of rebirth, that blossom, that new life that can take something dead and make it alive again. But we have a choice. As we are confronted with the God who reveals everything. Again, remember, God is a consuming fire. His presence is consuming, and we have a choice as we come before Him. We can be consumed in that fire and have nothing left, or we can come and be changed and made more into the image and likeness of Jesus. We can come before God, have our sins revealed, and we can run away from salvation, or we can enter in and say, I am here for your grace and your mercy. Please spare me from the judgment that I deserve and give me gifts of blessing that I don't. Jesus wants us to enter in. And finally, from the book of Romans, we have this picture of what the church is today. And Paul, through a number of chapters between like 8 and 11 in Romans, he has this theme and this idea of the olive tree. That first, the olive tree that has these roots that are deep. So the Gentiles, and that would be most of us who don't have Jewish heritage or background, we can't get too cocky that we've been grafted into the tree, because the strength of the tree comes from the roots. And there's a lot of tradition, and it's why we're taking the time to understand the holy place and the temple and the tabernacle and this history here, because those roots bring up nutrients and they go deep. But there are branches that unfortunately, because of unbelief, have been snapped off of the tree of God's people. But as the church, as those who have come to that tree through the resurrection and the sacrifice of Jesus, through the cross, we now get to be grafted in. And though we are not Jewish people, though we were not chosen as the people of God, we become the people of God in this beautiful tree full of grafted in branches. We get grafted into that menorah, into that lampstand. And not only are we given light, but we are called to go out and to be that light. Jesus said we're not to hide it under a bushel. We're not to keep it away from the world, but we're to go out and we're to let our light shine before men so that they can see and they can believe. And in the same way that Jesus' light will bring a reaction in us where we have to choose to either repent and go into God's grace or run away, the light that we bring out will bring the same reaction in others. I think it's important. Jerry was the one who probably as a young preacher hammered this into me the most, and hammered might be the right word because I needed that. Is we have to remember that we are not the Holy Spirit of God. It's important for us to remember that if we go out and we are simply letting our light shine before others, that there will be conviction of sin, whether we bring it or not. It's not a choice, it just happens. So sometimes where I think we get a bad rap in the world is we go out and we live our life before someone, we show the light of Jesus, and then we feel like we have to put the exclamation point on it. And we have to say, well, I don't know if you noticed, but you are definitely living in sin. And let me list the ways. Oftentimes, they don't need that. What they need is to see the light in us and to be shown the path of salvation. They probably feel, if you are living out the life of Christ the way that you're called to, they probably already feel the conviction just being in the presence of that light. The Holy Spirit can be trusted. He is powerful and He knows the inner heart of man more than we ever could to do His work. Our job is not to go and convict their sin. Our job is to bring the good news of the gospel. As they are in the light and they are feeling the heat of God's presence, to say, can I share with you the good news, because I am a sinner saved by grace. It's not by my own actions, because I am guilty, but I have been given grace that I don't deserve, and I have been given mercy that spared me from the judgment that I do. Let me introduce you to my Savior. And that was God's plan from the beginning for the people of Israel. But unfortunately, because of unbelief, some of those branches, they splintered off. But now we have the privilege of joining in, so we become God's people. We have been adopted in to His family. So I ask you this morning, as God's light exposes everything, will you run from the light, or will you run into God's mercy and grace? Because whatever choice you make will have a profound influence on those around you. If you run, then you can't be God's light to others. But if you choose to enter into His grace, you can hold the hands of those around you, those you care about, those you love, and you can walk them into that grace the same way that someone else may have walked you in many years ago. I want you to think about that. Really think about it as we continue to worship with our final song.